Last week, we saw how the rebuilding of the temple came to a halt because of opposition and intimidation from the enemies. We also saw how the returned Jewish community listened again to the word of God, and in response rose up with courage to resume the work of rebuilding the temple. Today's passage shows us what kind of outcome came from that courageous decision to obey God's word. Surprisingly, through King Darius, they received official permission to resume rebuilding the temple. Through King Darius' acknowledgement and support, the Jews were able to complete the temple and offer sacrifices to commemorate it. In contrast to the other kings of the empire in chapter 4, who hindered and stopped the temple construction, only King Darius permitted it. For this reason, we can propose various political interpretations and realistic explanations. Perhaps Darius was motivated by imperial strategy, religious tolerance, or a desire to permit himself as a legitimate successor to Cyrus by honoring his predecessor's decree. Those explanations may not be entirely wrong, but the key is to recognize the spiritual meaning of this passage. And verse 12:22 makes the spiritual meaning unmistakably clear. The Lord had a fill with them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Darius' decision to allow the rebuilding of the temple was not ultimately his own. It was God who moved his heart to act in this way. Just as the Lord stirred the heart of King Cyrus in chapter 1, so now, in today's passage, God moves the hearts of the rulers of the world to accomplish his own purposes. Through this, scripture makes one thing clear. The one who truly governs and rules the world is not the kings of mighty empires, but God himself. And this page does more than simply declare that God reigns over the world. It also shows us how his sovereignty is displayed in human history. So how then is God's sovereignty revealed in this passage? It begins in a rather unexpected place, with a thorough investigation ordered by a foreign king. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. When Tatnai, the governor of the region west of Euphrates, learned that the Jews had resumed rebuilding the temple, he reported this to King Darius. In his report, he included the Jews' claim that they were rebuilding the temple according to a decree issued by a former king, King Cyrus. Upon receiving this report, King Darius gave the order to search for the original decree issued by Cyrus. But what is striking here is where the decree was found. The search initially began in the archives in Babylon. But verse 2 tells us that the scroll was not found there. Instead, it was discovered in Ecbatana, the capital of Media. At that time, the Persian Empire ruled over a vast territory. It did not have a single capital, but several, traditionally four. Ecbatana was one of them. The fact that the decree was eventually found not in Babylon, but in Ecbatana tells us something important. This was not a casual or superficial inquiry. The investigation and the search was extensive, spanning the imperial centers of the empire. Darius did not take Tatnai's report lightly. He did not say, "Search once, and if nothing turns up, let it go." He didn't say that. Instead, he ordered a search so thorough that the decree had to be found. This same seriousness is reflected in the letter Darius sends to Tatnai. He commands that the decree of Cyrus be carried out exactly as written. And in verse 12, he concludes with these words, "I, Darius, have decreed it, let it be carried out with diligence." With diligence. The word translated as diligence carried the sense of completely, exactly, without failure. In other words, no compromise, no delay, no partial obedience was acceptable. The decree was to be executed fully and faithfully. As we observe Darius in this light, we gain a profound glimpse into how God sovereignly outworks his purposes within human history. Our God is not a God of indifference. He does not act with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. He is not a God who alters his will or abandons his decrees because of earthly obstacles. On the contrary, what he begins, he brings to completion by any means necessary. What he promises, he unfailingly fulfills. Just as Darius ordered a thorough empire-wide search of the archives until the decree of King Cyrus was found, and just as he commanded that it be carried out with all diligence, so God works relentlessly and persistently to ensure that his will is made known and fully accomplished among his people. God pursues his purposes with a holy persistence. He works with all his diligence, allowing no failure, no obstacle, and no opposition to prevent the complete fulfillment of his plans. How dark is the world we are living in today? The peace and economic prosperity built by human hands once appeared solid and secure, yet are we not living in a time that exposes just how fragile and vulnerable they truly are? And what about our own lives? How much actually goes according to our plans? Doesn't life itself teach us almost as if it were a virtue that recognizing how little is under our control is our part of wisdom. The almost at a small, powerless Jewish community surrounded by the overwhelming might of a great empire, are they not a mirror of who we are today? So we say, where is God's will in this situation? Where is God's sovereignty? Is this not the voice of our own hearts? Where is God's will? God's sovereignty in this world? Brothers and sisters, the world and our lives may obscure God's will for a time. They may distort it. And they can never defeat it. At most, darkness can delay God's purposes, but they can never frustrate them. With an almost fearsome persistence, God will surely bring his hidden and distorted will into the light and bring it to complete fulfillment. Even if our suffering and hardship cause you to forget God's good purposes for your life, he does not forget. A day will come, surely come, when his good will is fulfilled perfectly, without a single mistake. As the Apostle Paul declares in Philippians chapter 1:6, he who begins a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Our God is a God who always finishes what he begins. If there is something in your life right now that still hasn't happened, if you're waiting, wondering, or even discouraged, remember this. It's all within God's perfect timing. He will surely bring it to completion. Do you see this persistent God? And the sovereignty of God does not merely persist. It overflows beyond our expectations. Earlier in verses 11 and 12, Darius warns that anyone who alters this decree or interfere with the rebuilding of a temple will face severe punishment. He even invokes the judgment of God against such a person. This shows that Darius' concern goes beyond merely enforcing imperial authority. He genuinely desires that the temple be completed properly. But his concern does not stop there. Darius does not only want the temple to be finished, he wants the worship that takes place there to truly please God. That's why in verse 9 he issues an extraordinary command. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and the wheat, salt, wine, and olive oils, as requested by the priest in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifice pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. This support goes far beyond what was included in Cyrus's original decree. Not only is the rebuilding permitted, it is fully funded, actively protected, and generously supplied by the empire itself. The Jews likely, probably, hoped for only one thing, that the empire would simply stop interfering with the rebuilding of the temple. But God went far beyond that. Through the empire itself, he provided everything needed for the temple's construction. And through a pagan king, a ruler who sought to use religion for his own political purposes, God ensured that the people could not only finish the temple, but also offer sacrifices that truly please him. What God does for us always exceeds our expectations. We hope merely that our difficult circumstances will be resolved. But God uses those very circumstances to shape us into people of a deeper faith. In prayer, we often bring before God our immediate, visible, surface-level needs. But does God not look beyond those to our deepest spiritual needs and work to meet those? We desire always comfort and success in this present life. But our God is the one who has already moved to solve our ultimate desire, working through history to grant us nothing less than eternal life. This is our God. We focus on what is present, visible, temporary, and secondary. But God looks far deeper, far further, and works for what is eternal, perfect, and most important for us. God prepares for you something far greater than what you have asked for. Do we see this God? Can we see this God? And when we truly begin to see him this way, does not genuine joy begin to overflow in our hearts? Verse 16 tells us that when the people of Judah completed the temple and dedicated it, they rejoiced it. But this joy did not come merely from the sense of accomplishment of finishing the construction. Their joy came from seeing this God, the God who walked behind the scenes through a fallen king, commanding the rebuilding of the temple, providing every need, and even caring for their deepest spiritual well-being. They saw a God who was walking to them completely victory and the very best. Verse 14 makes this unmistakably clear. He says that Israel prospered through the preaching of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. The word prospered does not simply mean comfort or material success. It means that even in the midst of opposition, everything moved forward in alignment with God's will and purpose, breaking through every obstacle. In chapter 5, when the Jews were blocked by imperial opposition, the prophets lifted their eyes beyond the visible circumstances to see God's greater purpose. And when circumstances dramatically reversed in chapter 6, they did the same. Even as the empire now supported the rebuilding and supplied of every need, the prophets did not allow the people to fix their eyes merely on improved circumstances. Instead, they helped them see the God who was walking behind it all, His deep, complete, and goodwill toward them, and His almost relentless passion to fulfill it. When we begin to open our spiritual eyes to see not merely our circumstances, whether good or not, but the God who works for us with such zeal, death, and purpose, will not true joy rise up from within us? Will it not spring up like a living fountain in our hearts? When the people realized that God Himself had been at work on their behalf, they were filled with joy. But brothers and sisters, their joy did not stop there. After the dedication of the temple, about 5 weeks later, the people celebrated the Passover. Of course, one could simply say that they kept the Passover because the appointed time on the calendar had come. But there is something far more significant take place here. The celebration of the Passover after the completion of the temple was a public declaration that the covenant relationship with God, between God and Israel, once broken, had now been fully restored. The rebuilding of the temple was not merely the construction of a building. Through the Passover, it was made unmistakably clear that the relationship between God and His people had been renewed. For the people of Judah, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by Babylon was not only the loss of a nation, it was the pain of believing that they have been abandoned by God. In those days, many were overwhelmed by despair and asking, how could God cast off us? How could God abandon us? For nearly 70 years, through exile, displacement, and humiliation, they lived with the deep wound of that sense of abandonment, discarded. But now, God had brought them back from captivity. He had enabled them to rebuild the temple that once lay in ruins. And with the temple now completed, God used the Passover to declare once and for all that this season of rejection had come to an end. Through the death of Passover lamb, God proclaimed His full forgiveness of their sins. He received them again as His covenant people. They were not merely allowed to return. They were not merely permitted to rebuild. They were accepted fully. And it was this forgiveness, this recognition, this restoration to covenant relationship that caused joy to overflow among them. This was not joy of achievement because of that. It was the joy of being welcomed home. I apologize for mentioning this so often, but one of the reasons I deeply love the novel Anne of Green Gables is because it portrays the relational healing and joy so beautifully. As a child, Anne despised her red hair and what she believed to be her unattractive appearance. This self-rejection likely grew out of her painful childhood experiences. being born an orphan, being repeatedly adopted and then rejected. Unlike ordinary childhood of being loved and accepted simply for who she was, Anne was treated as a burden. She was taken into families, not as a daughter, but as a means of labor. And when she was no longer useful, she was cast aside. During the years when a child most needs to be cherished, she lived with a crushing weight of being worthless. This is why her encounter with Matthew and Marilla becomes such a powerful moment of healing. They did not accept Anne because she was useful. They did not keep her because she could contribute something to them. They received her simply as a child who needed love, care, and belonging. What may seem ordinary to many of us becomes profoundly moving in Anne's story because the tragedy of not receiving that ordinary love was so devastating. The political philosopher Francis Fukuyama argued that the most fundamental human drive is the desire for recognition. Perhaps the reason this hunger for recognition is so intense is because human beings are all living in the shadow of the original tragedy, the pain of not being recognized by one who was meant to love them most. Anne had experienced in the deepest possible way just how tragic and painful rejection can be. Because of that, she understood more clearly than most children how precious the love of Matthew and Marilla truly was, the love that accepted her just as she was. And there is another point of Anne's story that deeply moves my heart. That is, this heart, her toward that love, never changed. Anne never changed Anne's heart. Having been fully received into a real family through Matthew and Marilla's love, Anne could easily, over time, have begun to take that acceptance for granted, as many children naturally do. But Anne never forget. One day, Anne chose not to go to school. Instead, she insisted on walking all day so that Marilla could rest and do not walk at all. She sang as she walked, joyfully and gladly. When Marilla later asked her why she done this, Anne replied that it was the anniversary of the day she had been adopted, the one full year since she had been received into the family. Even after a year had passed, Anne's gratitude and joy had not faded. That day mattered so deeply to her that she was willing to give up her own time and comfort simply to remember it and to rejoice it. This is how it looks like worship to God, isn't it? And this attitude never left her. As the years passed, Anne grew into a young woman, loved by the whole village. On one occasion, a very wealthy elderly man impressed by Anne, offered to adopt her. Yet Anne replied that she was happier being Anne of Green Gables than living a life of fine clothes and romantic parties in a wealthy household. Later still, when Matthew died and Marilla could no longer live independently without help, Anne made an even more striking decision. Although she could have accepted a scholarship, completed her university education, and moved on to a secure and promising future, she chose instead to lay all of that aside. She decided to remain with Marilla and to continue living as she always had, as Anne of Green Gables. This was not merely an act of repayment for Matthew and Marilla's kindness. It overflowed naturally from something far deeper. Anne understood that love she had received was the most precious thing in her life. And because she knew its value, she was able to let go of all things that were far less precious. She was a child who knew how to treasure what mattered most, even at the cost of sacrifice. And there was something profoundly beautiful about that constancy, about that unwavering gratitude, that unchanging her heart. Anne's faithfulness of heart came from this. She knew from lived experience how terrible the world was without that love, and how wonderful the world was with that love from it. Dear brothers and sisters, why do people hunger so deeply for love and recognition? Why is the desire to be seen, accepted, and affirmed so powerful in every human heart? It's because at some deep and instinct level, we know how tragic and despairing life is without them. We sense how devastating it is to live unseen, unacknowledged, and unloved. And at the same time, we also know, almost by nature, how much meaning, joy, and wholeness true love and true acceptance bring to a human life. And this astonishing truth is this: we are people who have received that love. For God so loved this world that he gave his own one son, that whoever believes in him. This is not a small or ordinary love. It is a love that gives, a love that sacrifices, a love that restores, a love that names us and receives us as God's own children. But brothers and sisters, here is the question we must ask ourselves honestly. Is there genuine joy in us because of this love? Do we truly treasure the most precious thing we have been given, the love and acceptance of God, above all everything else? Or has it become so familiar, so assumed, that we scarcely notice it anymore? Have we begun to treat God's love as something automatic, something we simply expected, something we regard as the default setting of our lives? And in doing so, have we lost the wonder, the gratitude, and the joy that should naturally flow from being so deeply and undeservedly loved? If we truly have what it means to if we truly know what it means to be forgiven, to be received, to be called children of God, then rejoice will not need to be manufactured. It will rise naturally, and that joy will shape our worship, our priorities, and our lives. When the most precious thing is truly treasured, worship becomes inevitable, and joy becomes complete. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this joy you have given through Jesus Christ. We are not going to lose this joy. We want to continue to cherish this. We want to continue to make what we have given from you precious to us. So, Father, even though we can sacrifice less important things, we want to continue to hold and grasp this joy and this love from you through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for all of this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.